This is lesson 3 of 6 in a series that I'm doing on Elijah and Elisha. They are two prophets who appear in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. And in the first lesson, we looked at 1 Kings 17, where Elijah appears for the first time in King Ahab's court. He confronts Ahab about the idolatry that he and his wife Jezebel had proliferated through the land of Israel. And he announces a drought that he had prayed for. And it would be a drought that lasted for 3.5 years. In the second lesson, we looked at 1 Kings 18. And in that chapter, we saw Elijah summoning all of Israel to witness a showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah appears there in opposition to 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to see whose God will answer their cry to light the sacrifice. And of course, it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who brings fire down from heaven. But in both of these chapters, we see a man who is very zealous for the Lord. What he wants is for all of Israel to be convinced that there is only one God who can satisfy their needs, only one God who is worthy of their full devotion. And so Elijah is very zealous to help people to understand that. But chapter 18 ends on a very high note. God had given this demonstration of his power. Fire had come down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and even the water that Elijah had poured on the sacrifice. And as the people saw that, they fell on their faces, saying, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." And after the drought ended in 1 Kings 18, verse 45 says, "The heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." And the very last verse of 1 Kings 18, verse 46, says, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Jezreel was a place where the kings would often stay at times. And I don't know what it was that Elijah was hoping that he might find when he showed up in Jezreel. Maybe he thought that this showdown on Mount Carmel would be the turning point that the nation needed. Maybe he thought that when he came to Jezreel that he would see people in masses who had turned from their idolatry. Maybe he thought he'd see people in the streets protesting the false worship in Israel. Maybe he even thought that Ahab and Jezebel would repent. But that's not at all what he finds. And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah goes from what may be his highest point to his lowest. And so let's begin here reading verses 1 through 5. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree." Again, we see Elijah going from what might be his highest point to his lowest. And isn't that the way that life is sometimes? Sometimes you feel like you are on top of the world. Sometimes it feels like everything is going right. Sometimes it feels like your efforts are paying off and you're enjoying the success and the fruit of your labors. And then something happens where things take a turn and you just feel crushed. That's where Elijah's at. Sometimes our lowest moments come after our highest because there's such an intensity to the contrast. Elijah didn't find the spiritual revolution that he might have hoped that he would find in Jezreel. Instead, he found a threat against his life from the queen, and he's forced to become a fugitive. And he's so shaken up by this that he decides that he would like to not only quit his job, but also to quit his life. You see, in verse 3, it says that Elijah left his servant in Beersheba. You have to understand, Elijah didn't have a servant because he was rich. Elijah had a servant because he was a prophet, because he was working in ministry. The servant was meant to help him in that and even to train under him. And so leaving his servant there meant that Elijah was actually intent on leaving his job, leaving the ministry. He didn't want to be a prophet anymore after this. You know, I've known a lot of men who have preached for a number of years and then, for whatever reason, decided to quit preaching. And I don't want to be judgmental about every single decision. It might be the right decision sometimes. There's sometimes different factors that lead to that choice being made. But you can go through some real highs and lows with preaching. I've talked to enough preachers to know, too, that those of us who haven't quit have had the thought cross our minds from time to time. If you feel like you're not being very effective, if you feel like you're not doing well with the work you're trying to do, if you don't see the effects that you hoped that you might see, there's this nagging thought that comes in sometimes that makes you say, maybe I'm just not cut out for this. Maybe I just need to find a different way to provide for myself and my family. Elijah's feeling that right here. But that's not all that Elijah is feeling. In verse 4, it says that he actually asked God that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now that's a very dark place to be. And chances are, in a group this size, that there are some people here who know what that is like more than the people around you might realize. Maybe you've had low points in life where you felt something as strongly as this, or maybe you've been around people in your life, loved ones, who have felt things this strongly. But I want you to notice something about Elijah. Although he is at a very low point, although he feels like he doesn't have the will or the desire to carry on any longer, notice that he stops short of taking matters into his own hands. He prays that God would take his life, but he doesn't presume to take his own life himself. There are actually two other instances of a very similar thing happening in the Bible. One is Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, and the other is Moses in Numbers 11. And in all three cases, from Elijah to Jonah to Moses, there were three men who felt so low, so in such a depth of despair that they prayed that God would take their life. But all three of them refused to presume to take their life themselves. So I just want to encourage you to remember that. Maybe that's something that you need to remember at some point in your life. Maybe that's something to remind somebody of at some point. That no matter how low, no matter how worthless you might feel, let the one who gave you life be the one who decides when to take it back. Well, that's where Elijah is, a very low point. But notice God's response. Continuing where we left off in verse 5, it says, "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Okay, I want you to notice that there are two parts to God's response here, and the first one is food. God sent an angel to Elijah, who baked him a cake. Can we call that angel food cake? I think maybe somebody was thinking it. You know, that makes anybody's day better, having something good to eat. But notice that when God first sends an angel to Elijah in this state, he doesn't lead with some kind of great spiritual confrontation. He doesn't launch into any kind of directions immediately. The first thing that God does is he gives them something to eat. There was a part of Elijah that just needed a snack and a nap. The truth is, we are physical creatures. We have physical bodies, and they have physical needs. God made us that way, and God knows that we have those needs. Let me give you some practical advice. If you ever find yourself in a depressed state, start by making sure that you're taking care of your physical needs. Look at what you're eating. Look at how much you're sleeping. Ask yourself, are you getting enough water? Are you getting enough exercise? Maybe go for a walk outside like Elijah does. That might not fix all of your problems, but it will certainly make your problems easier to deal with. And so the first thing I just want you to see is that God meets Elijah's physical needs. But secondly, God meets Elijah's psychological needs. Notice that after Elijah takes this long walk to Mount Horeb, that the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 9 and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He asks him a question. And sometimes it really helps to have somebody to talk to. It really helps to have somebody to help you to work through what you're feeling, what you're thinking, why you're making the decisions that you're making. When the Lord invites Elijah to consider all of those things, he's acting like a good counselor or a good therapist might act. He's inviting him to consider, why are you feeling the emotions that you're feeling? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? What is underneath that? He's making Elijah really think deeply about what's going on inside of him that's leading him to the decisions that he's making, instead of just acting reactively to his circumstances. And then when God gives Elijah that opportunity, did you notice how Elijah just sort of opens up in verse 10? It's like the floodgates come out. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." There's a lot of baggage to unpack in that response. There's a lot going on in Elijah's heart and mind. One thing you might want to say to Elijah in this circumstance is, okay, Elijah, did you really think that just because you had been very jealous for the Lord, that you could single-handedly fix idolatry in Israel overnight? Was that really a realistic expectation for you? Is it really surprising that Ahab and Jezebel would feel the way they feel about you right now, given what has just happened? And Elijah, what is this belief about you being the only one left? You know that's not true. In fact, earlier in 1 Kings chapter 18, this was a section of 1 Kings 18 that we didn't read before, Elijah met a man named Obadiah. And Obadiah was he was the master of Ahab's house. And what Obadiah had been doing was running a little undercover operation. He had hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave. And he had been feeding them with bread and water. And Elijah knew about that. But although Elijah knew that there were at least 100 prophets of the Lord that were still out there in caves somewhere, at this point he feels like he's the only one. And oftentimes there is a stark contrast between what we feel and what is actually true. I think a lot of Christians today would benefit from going through the same kind of therapy session with Elijah. It's easy to feel like you're the only one. It's easy to feel like you're the only one in your family, in your community, at your job. Maybe it's easy to feel like we're the only ones in the world who care about serving the Lord. But is that actually true? You know, Christianity is still the world's largest religion. As of today, 1/3 of the world's population professes faith in Jesus Christ. 1/3 of the world's population. And 62% of American adults identify as Christian. Now, I realize that there would be some doctrinal differences that we would want to discuss with a lot of those folks, but that's not nothing. That 62% of American adults would profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they have faith in him. There's usually a lot more to appreciate in people than we're inclined to think. There are often more people who care about the Lord than we think that there are. And just to make the point more generally, when we're down, when we're depressed, when we have our perspective shifted by those strong feelings and emotions, there's often a very real difference between what we feel is true and what is actually true. And being able to work through those things and sort them out is a part of our psychological needs. And that's what God is helping Elijah with right now. So that's God's response. He meets Elijah's physical needs and he meets Elijah's psychological needs. But that still isn't the real answer. It's not the deepest answer. Because the real answer doesn't come until God meets Elijah's spiritual needs. And I want you to see that as we keep reading here in the chapter. In verse 11, he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So many times, our low points in life come from thinking that God isn't acting the way that we think that he should act, or at least he's not acting on the time scale that we think that he should act on. If somebody is sick, why isn't he healing them? If somebody is suffering, why isn't he rescuing them? If evil is running rampant, why isn't he defeating it? Why isn't he stopping it? And what's underneath a lot of our physical and psychological turmoil is actually spiritual turmoil. That's what's at the root. And notice how God satisfies Elijah's spiritual needs too. First, it says that the Lord passed by in a wind. And not just any wind. This is a wind that is so strong that it can tear the rocks in pieces. That's a very strong wind. And after that great and strong wind, verse 11 says, the Lord was not in the wind. And then next there was this earthquake where the ground shook, but it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, there's this fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And in verse 12, after the fire, there was the sound of a low whisper. The King James and the New King James Version call that a still small voice. The New American Standard says a gentle blowing. The footnote in the ESV says a thin silence. I think you put all of those things together and you get something like a low whisper. God did not appear to Elijah in the ways that he might have expected. God didn't manifest himself in the power and the fury that Elijah might like to have seen. Instead, he spoke to him in a way that Elijah had to settle down and pay attention to. He had to lean in close. God was showing Elijah that he often works in ways that you might not expect. But just because you don't know how God is working, it doesn't mean that he's not working. Think about this. It tells us here that Elijah went to Mount Horeb. Do you know what the other name for Mount Horeb is? It's Mount Sinai. That's where Elijah is. In fact, in verse 9, the Hebrew doesn't actually say a cave. It says the cave. It says there he came to the cave and lodged in it. There are a number of commentators who think that that's actually telling us that Elijah went to the exact place where Moses had been when God showed himself to him there on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 33, remember, Moses wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord passed by him here on Mount Sinai. It was also in Exodus 19 where God showed himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, right after they had come out of Egypt. They were camped right here. And do you remember how God showed them himself? It was in storms, and it was in earthquake, and it was in fire. The very same things that the Lord passed by with here in 1 Kings 19. I think what Elijah's looking for is for God to reveal himself in power like this again. Elijah has come to this place because he wants God to show himself in the same kind of power that he showed himself in before. He wants God to judge the wickedness in the land of Israel. He wants him to eradicate the idolatry. He wants him to crush all of his enemies. But just because God is not doing all of that in the way that Elijah expects, it doesn't mean that God is not working. In fact, God tells Elijah what his plans are. He tells Elijah that his plan involves Hazael in Syria, and Jehu in Israel, and another prophet named Elisha, who he says will be in your place, which I suppose would have given Elijah a moment of pause. And then God drops the bomb at the end when he says, by the way, I've got more than 100 faithful prophets in Israel. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I think the point for Elijah here is that rather than telling God what he needs to do, instead, it would be better for him to be still and quiet and listen carefully for what God wants him to do. And really, that is the answer to our spiritual needs. It's learning to trust in the Lord more than ourselves. It's learning to do things His way instead of our way. It's learning to listen to the still small voice. It's learning to be obedient to what God tells us to do. It's learning to have the trust that causes us to lean in and pay attention. And knowing the peace of God that comes with understanding that He's the one in control. You know, so far in this series, we've seen how the prophet Elijah prefigures a greater prophet. We've seen how Elijah, in a number of ways, has prefigured Jesus. And he does that in very dramatic fashion. But the truth is, Elijah actually prefigures someone else even more closely than he prefigures Jesus. And we'll talk about that more as the series goes on. But Elijah is actually a type of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Just like Elijah was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John did the same thing to prepare the way for the Lord. When Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, in Luke chapter 1, this is what he said. Verse 16 and 17, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So Elijah prefigured John the Baptist. They even wore the same uniform. Both Elijah and John wore garments of hair with leather belts around their waist. But like Elijah, John appears to have had a similar crisis of faith. And I want us to think about that in Matthew chapter 11. Here in Matthew 11, in verse 1, it says that when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It seems to me that here, John the Baptist was feeling a lot of the same things that Elijah was feeling in 1 Kings 19. If Jesus is the Christ, why is he not moving more quickly? Why is God's plan not unfolding the way that I would expect for it to? Why is the kingdom not coming with power and swiftness? And so he sends this message to John, to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" And notice, Jesus does the same thing for John that the Lord did for Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He passes by in power. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. He reminds John of the great power that he has. He shows him a demonstration of that, but then he brings John's attention to the low whisper. He wants him to hear the still small voice. He says, the poor have good news, that is the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus was not the messianic figure that so many expected that he would be. He didn't come with great military power to overthrow the tyranny of Roman rule. He wasn't an elite graduate of a premier rabbinical school. He wasn't rich, he wasn't noble, he wasn't even particularly good-looking, according to Isaiah 53. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. And his message wasn't about tactically reforming the world, it was about directly reforming us. He didn't conquer kingdoms or governments, he conquered individual human hearts. And he did it on his time, in his way, and in the fashion that would be most effective. John chapter 1 describes Jesus as the Word of God. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What I want you to see this morning is that Jesus is the low whisper. Jesus is the still small voice of God. Jesus is the one that we must make an effort to pay attention to. We have to draw in close and listen to what he says to us and what his will is. If we misrepresent him or misunderstand him, then he'll seem insignificant. But we must never come to Jesus telling him what he needs to do. We must come to him being still and quiet, listening carefully for what he wants us to do. The lesson that Elijah had to learn about the Lord, and perhaps that John the Baptizer had to learn about Jesus, is the lesson that we need to learn today. That Jesus Christ does not depend on us, we depend on him. When we understand that, that's when we will be content to let him do things his way. We'll find peace in simply obeying his commands and trusting in him. And we'll find that our deepest needs, our spiritual needs, are met in a way that satisfies our entire meaning and purpose in life. And so God cares about our physical needs, and God cares about our psychological needs, but God has satisfied all of our spiritual needs through the voice of his Son. He's the one who calls us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he invites us to be like Elijah, to pay attention, to listen to his voice, and to find the peace in simply doing what he tells us to do. There may be somebody here this morning who realizes that that is a call that you have not responded to, but now you feel ready. There may be somebody here that's not yet a Christian, or there may be somebody here that needs some kind of encouragement. Maybe you want to confess some sin that other people have known about. Maybe you want to ask for prayers and for help. Whatever it is that we can help you with, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.